I mean, you know, some of the worship sometimes is a little too deep for some of you, so we like to accommodate some of you that are of a more simple. Actually, I put this out on Facebook this week that I was going to be starting the 23rd Psalm, and a good friend of mine who's a children's minister down in Austin said, "Hey, have you ever heard 'I Just Want to Be a Sheep'? You got to look it up, Google it. You will not be disappointed." And I saw it, and I said, "We've got to play this." How many of you have heard that before? Okay, well, you guys go in places that I don't go. Psalm 23. Open your Bibles to Psalm 23. I wonder how many of you have ever played this game with your children or with your grandchildren. It's a lot of times they're a little circular box, and they have all the different little animals. And you ask your children, "What does the dog say?" Right? And you push it, and what does the dog do? Come on, come on. This is group. Bark, bark, bark. Okay. Now, what does the cat say? Meow. What does the cow say? Moo. You know what you never find on one of those? I've never seen one of them with a sheep. You never see a sheep. What does a sheep say? Well, we know it, but the children don't ever get to learn that because they're never in one of those games. And so because they don't provide the answer, what does the sheep say, for the next 7 weeks, I'm going to be attempting to provide an answer to that question. What does the sheep say? See, we're going to go a little deeper than that, though, as we get into the 23rd Psalm. For the next 7 weeks, we're involved actually in a summer series through the Psalms. We call it Summer in the Psalms. And we've talked about Psalm 1, I did Psalm 19, Derek taught on Psalm 22. And this morning we're going to come to Psalm 23, and I thought, you know, there's just no way we can do justice to the 23rd Psalm in one or two messages. So what I'm going to do is for the next 7 weeks, we're going to be taking this thing apart verse by verse, and at times we're going to be doing it word by word. And see, one of the things that makes this so personal is that David, the psalmist, was in fact a shepherd. As a young boy, before he was the king of Israel, he was a shepherd. And so David understood, King David understood the special relationship between the sheep and their shepherd. And Christ even often used that image, as a matter of fact, about the sheep and the shepherd. It's a very well-known one. In fact, Jesus called himself in the New Testament the Good Shepherd. And he called those who were his disciples, he said followers, he called those who were his followers, he called them the sheep of his pasture. So Jesus uses this image. He's the shepherd, and those who are his are the sheep of his pasture. And it's not very difficult to imagine David as a young man out keeping his flocks by night, you know, as the shepherds did who came to Jesus when he was born, and thinking about this relationship that he had as a shepherd to these physical sheep, and then drawing that analogy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the relationship that we have to our Heavenly Father, who is our heavenly shepherd. And under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, David penned Psalm 23, and God preserved it in his word for us. And it's interesting that the psalm is written not from the perspective of the shepherd. It's not telling us what the shepherd says. It's telling us what the sheep says. It's written from the perspective of the sheep. And so it is the sheep that is speaking about what it's like to have a relationship with the shepherd. And the very first thing that you notice right off the bat in verse 1 is that sheep need a shepherd. As a matter of fact, we're only going to be in verse 1 this morning. He begins with a statement of fact in that first verse when he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Now that is a statement of fact. He is my shepherd. And then the rest of the psalm, he spends his time talking about that relationship and the benefits of being a sheep of the shepherd. And so since the Lord is my shepherd, in verse 1, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And that's the first phrase that I want you to focus on this morning. Because the Lord is my shepherd, what does the sheep say? The sheep says, "I shall not want." Now, we have to understand, what does that mean? And what I want you to do is look at this morning from several perspectives. This statement, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. First of all, it is from the sheep's perspective, it is a statement of confidence. If the Lord is my shepherd, then it is a statement of the confidence, because he shall not want, in the ability and the desire of the shepherd to meet the needs of the sheep. Because one of the key responsibilities of a shepherd was to lead the sheep into pastures, was to lead them to places where they could get their nourishment. Now get this, this shepherd is not promising to provide all of the sheep's wants, but it is a promise to provide the sheep's needs. And Jesus, the great shepherd, the good shepherd in the New Testament, he even said the very same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. In other words, seek first the shepherd and his realm, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, what are all of these things? Well, just before Jesus says that, he's been talking about the basic needs of life. He's been talking about those basic things that we have the tendency to get all anxious about and get all worried about. And Jesus said, it's foolish to spend your time, if you're a sheep of the shepherd, it's foolish to spend all your time worrying about those things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then the shepherd, he will add all of these things to you. Paul said it this way in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. He said, my God shall supply all of your wants in Christ Jesus. Some of you don't know if that's what he said or not. Well, mark it down. It's not what he said. Philippians 4, 9, he says, my God shall supply all of your needs in Christ Jesus. So the shepherd has never promised to supply all our wants, but has promised to supply the needs for his sheep. And so this is a statement of confidence. The Lord is my shepherd, so therefore I shall not want. Now, before we get off of this, there's some house cleaning that we need to do, okay? We need to kick some stuff under the bus here real quick to help you that's in kind of in the neighborhood here. Because sometimes the best way to know what something means is to understand what it doesn't mean. Okay, so if we can mark off things that this doesn't mean, then we can come to a closer understanding of what it does mean. And I want to give you three things that this statement, I shall not want, does not mean. Okay, what it is not. First of all, it is not an invitation to irresponsibility. In other words, he's not saying that the sheep can just kick back and do nothing and then expect the shepherd to meet his or her needs, okay? Remember the premise and the promise. We talk about this quite often. If we are going to live in the promise, then we have to live by the... Every promise has a premise. In other words, God says, if this, then this. This is his promise. So I can't live in the promise, I can't enjoy the promise if I'm not willing to live by the premise. And so for sheep to have the confidence that their needs are going to be met by the shepherd, what do they have to do? Well, they have to follow where the sheep calls. They have to follow where the shepherd calls and where the shepherd leads. And so if the sheep go off wandering, I mean, if the shepherd has led the sheep into pastures, into green pastures, and the sheep go off wandering, then the sheep can't turn around to the shepherd and cry out, why didn't you provide my needs? And the shepherd can say, well, you idiot, I did. You can laugh at that. That's okay. Are y'all here? Wake up. I provided your needs. You're the problem. You wandered away from the pasture. I led you to pasture to provide your needs. You wandered away. So this promise is not an invitation to being an irresponsible sheep. Second thing, oh boy, this is not an invitation to prosperity. You go, how did he get there? Well, you're going to see. We need to throw some false teaching under the bus this morning, okay? And here's the false teaching. You've heard me talk about it before, but I'm going to go a little bit more in depth this morning in these next two little sub-points. This false teaching that I want to throw under the bus goes like this. If you have enough faith, you can have wealth as a Christian. In other words, as a sheep of the shepherd, if you can just believe God enough, then God is under obligation to make you wealthy, to provide you with earthly material wealth. Now, what it says is that the shepherd, what he really desires for his sheep is that his sheep all be rich, that his sheep be wealthy. And if the sheep has enough faith to believe the shepherd, then the sheep can have financial wealth. If you say there's something I want, then what all I need to do is to name it and then claim it in the name of Jesus and then believe God for it, and God has to provide it for me. Have you heard that before? Okay. Now, no doubt, some of God's sheep throughout history have in fact attained material wealth. Nothing wrong with that. David was a wealthy man as king. We know King Solomon, obviously, was a very wealthy man. Today, we see Christians in America particularly, but in other nations are Christ followers, people who love Jesus with all their heart, and they're blessed, very much blessed, with material wealth. And you know what I say to that? So what? So what? At the same time, there were so many who did not enjoy, if you will, material wealth, who were followers of the Lord God. Take the prophet Elijah, for instance. What was he? He was dirt poor, folks. How many of you are old enough to know what dirt poor means? Okay? He was flat dirt poor. The apostles, those original ones with Jesus, not one of them was a person of material wealth. Even the Lord Jesus himself said of himself, he said, the birds of the air, they've got their nests, and the foxes have their holes where they live, but I, the Son of Man, have no place even to lay my head. Jesus didn't even have a house. Jesus was an itinerant. And so I submit to you this morning that there is no correlation in the Word of God between posterity and poverty and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no correlation between whether you are in poverty or you are normal or you are in prosperity and faith. There is no correlation in the Scripture. All Christian history, folks, is littered with people of equal faith, some who had much and some who had little. So when this statement of confidence is not an invitation to irresponsibility, nor is it an invitation to prosperity, as some would have you believe. The third thing it is not, and this goes together, it is not an invitation to perfect health. It is not an invitation to prosperity and wealth, and it is not an invitation to perfect health. Now, the reason I'm dealing with that is because anywhere you hear the prosperity gospel preached, you will also hear the what? The health gospel preached, won't you? Because as Forrest Gump would say, they go together like peas and carrots. Okay? Any preacher that's going to preach prosperity is also going to preach health, and he or she is going to tie it to, if you believe it, you can achieve it. If you can name it and if you can claim it by faith, God has to give you material wealth and he has to heal all of your sicknesses. Now, folks, there is a technical designation to this that is only about 100 years old. So for the first 1900 years, nobody ever heard of this in Christian history. It's only about 100 years old. It's called dominion theology. Okay? If you ever hear anybody mention dominion theology, let me tell you what that is. Dominion theology says that we as God's sheep, and I'm going to keep the sheep and shepherd thing here because that's our theme, that we as God's sheep have been called to take dominion over all sicknesses in our bodies. And the foundational passage for that teaching, and we need to unpack this for just a moment, is Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. Now, you can start in verse 3 or 4, but the crux of it is in verse 5 and 6. And so let's talk about this passage for just a minute, because this is the foundational passage in the Old Testament where this whole false doctrine gets started. Isaiah 53 is a messianic text. In other words, it is an Old Testament prophecy as God spoke through the prophet Isaiah to give prophetic words about the Christ who was going to come. And Isaiah lived about the 8th century B.C. So this prophecy of the Messiah, of the Savior, was about 800 years before Jesus was even born. Okay, so God had to inspire Isaiah, obviously, to see these things and to write these things. Now, verse 5 of Isaiah 53, are you with me? Okay, we're digging in a little bit here, okay? Because some of you have said, you know, I don't even know how to respond to people when they tell me this kind of stuff, that that's what they believe. Well, I'm giving you how to respond, so you better write it down. Okay? Don't walk out of here and be ignorant and come back to me and say, you know, I don't know how to expound, how to explain something to health and wealth. Well, were you in church on September the 24th or 5th? Yeah? Well, then I gave it to you. Okay? I'll get the CD. Now, we need to understand something. In verse 5 of Isaiah 53, it says, by his, speaking of the Christ who is to come, by his scourging, in other words, by his suffering, by his death, by his scourging, we are healed. Now, immediately, the preacher is going to stand there and say, there it is right there in the Bible, folks. It says, by what Jesus endured on the cross, we are healed. And then they go on and say that healing is in the atonement. Now, the atonement is referring to the blood of Jesus, the sacrificial Lamb of God that is shed for the forgiveness of sins. Remember, they would go into, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial Lamb over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It was the Day of Atonement, and it symbolized God's forgiveness by sacrifice and by blood. And so the atonement of Christ is referring to what he did on the cross by shedding his sacrificial blood in our behalf, okay? So what they are saying here is it's saying right here it is that in the atonement, in the shedding of the blood of Jesus, he purchased for us perfect health. Therefore, all we need to do is name it, claim it, and believe God for it, because it's in the atonement. He has to give it. He has to give me dominion over this sickness. It's a lie. Yes, it's a lie. Thank you. But we have a problem. Houston, we have a problem. It's that sticky problem for people that really don't want to handle rightly the word of truth. It's called context. You know, a text without a context is a pretext. You know what that means? If you pull a text of scripture out of its context, you can make it say anything you want it to say. So a text that is not interpreted in its context becomes a pretext for a teacher to teach whatever they want to teach. And Isaiah 53, the problem for dominion theology and the health and wealth thing is that sticky little problem of context. So what healing is he even talking about here? Well, let's look at the other verses. It's a good thing to do, folks. Read verse 5 and 6 together. He, speaking of the Christ who is to come, was pierced through for what? For our transgressions. He was crushed for what? For our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Then he goes on to verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord once again, speaking of what's going to happen to the cross, has caused our sickness to fall on him. No. Has caused our iniquities to fall upon him. So in its context, what healing is being spoken of here by when we are healed by his scourging? What kind of healing is he talking about? Spiritual healing. It's obvious that's what he's talking about. Not physical healing. It's not even in the context. What did the Lord to cause of ours to fall upon him? Was it our physical sickness that he says fell upon him? No. He says our iniquities, our sin fell upon him. Let me give you a truth. The purpose of the cross was completely, totally, only, get this, the purpose of the cross was to pay the penalty of sin, not to purchase physical healing. It's not there. Now, they start in Isaiah 53, and then they take that premise, and then they throw that faulty interpretation of Isaiah 53 on the New Testament. And when you come to the New Testament, folks, what you find, that in all of the entire New Testament, not once is the atonement spoken of in relationship to physical healing. Not once. You would think that if he purchased our dominion over sickness in his atonement, that somewhere in the New Testament, the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the atonement of Jesus would be somewhere associated with physical healing. But it never is. Every time the blood of Jesus is spoken of, it is spoken of in the context of the forgiveness of sin, of spiritual healing, of opening up our doorway to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's it. This gets my motor running. Because there's nothing I hate more than watching idiots take the Word of God and twist it for their own purposes. If the blood of Jesus purchased physical healing, don't you think that the Apostle Paul would have mentioned it once or twice at least as he preached the gospel? You see, this is why, folks, hear this. Please hear the plea of your pastor. That's why the health and wealth preaching and teaching dominion theology is not just a harmless interpretation of Scripture that we can just say, oh, well, we just kind of, that's just a different interpretation. It is not a harmless interpretation of Scripture. Folks, it is false doctrine that distorts the meaning and the purpose of the cross of the Jesus our Savior. It is adding to the gospel, and that is heresy. And anyone who teaches it is a heretic, is a false prophet. Do you get this? Do not listen to these idiots. And many of you do. And I want to tell you, you're as big an idiot as they are. Folks, there's a long list of these false teachers out there. I hesitated whether I ought to give a short list. Some of you don't like for me to name names. Well, you know what? I've been doing this for 40 years, and I've never tempered what I say in order to please you. Okay? I was here when you got here, and they're going to take me out feet first. I've outlasted my critics. So I'm going to preach the truth of God, and if it gets your underwear tied up in a knot, so be it. I'm going to give you four of them because they're four very well-known ones. And the first one, her name is Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer may say some things that are correct, but her entire teaching is based upon dominion theology. You will hear her every time she speaks. Eventually, no matter where she starts in Scripture, she's going to come back to what? Prosperity and health, because it is the core of her belief about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Kenneth Copeland, Creflo Dollar, K. Kenneth Hagin. The list could go on and on and on. These are the modern day proponents of dominion theology that distorts and adds to the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, this is serious business. This is not a minor interpretive difference that we have. This comes down to the very heart and soul of what is the gospel. What is the atonement? What did Jesus shed his precious and perfect blood for? So that you can be rich and so that you can be healthy, or so that you can know the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ, and have grace? That's it. And that's all it is. Now, I've preached. This is a statement of conviction. It is not an invitation to irresponsibility. It is not an invitation to wealth, and it is not an invitation to health. Second, it is a statement of contentment. Notice what he says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Now focus on the word want. Put it in capital letters. I shall not want. What is the shepherd? What is the sheep saying? The sheep is saying, I am content in this relationship with the shepherd. Because he is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is saying, I have all I need in him because I look to him, my shepherd, for my need. I don't want anything else. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. All my desire, all of my hopes are in him, and I am content with him and what he provides. I remember the story of the little girl who was trying to quote the 23rd Psalm, and she said it this way, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. Now, in her misquote, she captured the essence of the meaning here, that the sheep is content with the shepherd. And someone said it this way, you'll never have all you need until he is all you want. Let me say it again. You will never have all you need until he is all you want. I wish I had come up with that. I didn't. I don't know who that came from. You'll never be able to say, you'll never have all you need until he is all you want. Now, let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13, because this is another one of those texts that is often misused and is misquoted. And the part that we love to quote is, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And so people said, I can be president of the United States. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can be an Olympic athlete, although I'm only 2'2". I can play NBA basketball. I'm 4 feet tall, but I can play NBA because I can do all things through Christ, right? Who gives me strength. Okay, so let's look at the context. It's that troubling context that always gets us in trouble, isn't it? When you go back to the context and understand what that means, then you begin to understand it and you quit twisting the scripture. Philippians 11, verse 13, Paul says, not that I speak from want. That's a key phrase. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. Paul's saying, I don't have want because I'm content. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. In other words, he says, I know how to get along when I only have the bare necessities. But he says, I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, what is he referring to when he says, I can do all things through Christ? He says, I can live with much, I can live with nothing, and I can be content. And I can do that because of Christ who gives me strength. This is not a promise that you can be president. This is not a promise that you can be a CEO of a corporation. You may very well be able to be president. You may very well be able to be a CEO of a corporation. But if you've only got a third grade education, I rather doubt it's going to happen. But it is a promise that Christ, when you don't come from want, will teach you to be content. Because you can do it through Christ. You can't do it through your flesh. You can't do it according to the philosophy of the world. But I can do it through Christ who gives me strength. Now, does that verse take on a little bit different meaning? Don't be going out there misquoting that verse and saying somebody who wants to do something, say, man, you can do all things through Christ. Well, that's not what the verse means. Because that's not really what God's interested in. You know what God's interested in? God is interested in us not living with want so that we can be content in Him. What is the secret of this contentment? Paul says, Christ gives him, verse 11, not that I speak from want. In other words, I don't have want. So the secret to contentment is to learn to live without want. Get this, folks. This flies right in the face of our flesh, doesn't it? Because what does the flesh want? Everything. Want, 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 want. Think about for a moment how much pain and distress and unrest is caused in our lives because of want. I want, I want, I want, and then I get, and I want more, or I want something else, so I'm never content because of want. The number one enemy to contentment is wanting. Now, he's not talking about that we set back and you don't set goals for your life and that you don't work towards something great to achieve and seek your full potential. No, the scripture even teaches us to do those. But all of those are part of life that are taught in the Word of God. But get this, please get this distinction. What it is talking about here is that the secret to contentment is not wanting, therefore I don't need. I don't need those things to be content. I can pursue a goal. I can pursue a vision. I can pursue a career in order to honor Christ, but I don't have to have it in order to be content. That's the key. When you have to have it to define who you are and your worth and your value, you can never be content because want will always get in the way of contentment. Are you with me? So when we come to this place, when all we want is the shepherd, then we're free to pursue anything in life and still be content whether we get it or whether we don't, because our contentment is not being blocked by want. Want gets in the way of contentment. I want, I want, I want, I get, I get, I get, I still want, I still want, I still want. Never content. But the Lord is my shepherd. Let that verse flow over you, folks. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's all. That's all. That's all I need. That's all I need. And whatever else I have, wonderful. But I don't have to have it to have contentment. Let this verse flow over your spirit. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Folks, the basic problem with want is that it is never satisfied. So if you live with want, you can never have contentment. The two are diametrically opposed. If you want anything other than the shepherd, you'll never be able to have the contentment that the shepherd desires you to have. Because the problem with want is it's never satisfied. So this, thirdly, is a statement of conviction. You say, we're still on the first point? Yes, we are. He says again, I shall not want. Now, what is this? In this, I shall, put the emphasis on shall. We said, I shall not want. Now, put the emphasis on shall. I shall not want. What is this? This is a statement of conviction. This is a statement of determination. This is a statement of passion. David had wanted in the past, hadn't he? He wanted Bathsheba. How'd that work out for him? It was his want that got him in trouble, wasn't it? It's always our want that gets us in trouble. But when you say, I shall not want, that's a statement that what I am going to do is I am going to focus on being a sheep of the shepherd, and I'm going to be content in that, and I don't need any of these things. And he's making a statement, and I shall not want. I'm turning the corner. I'm not looking in the past. I'm looking in the future. And if, as we say in recovery, I'm going to do this one day at a time. Now, he doesn't say that, but if he, you know, he should have. Because if you're saying, I'm not going to want next year, you're in trouble. But if you say, I'm going to be content today, you can do it. And you get up tomorrow morning, you say, today I'm going to be content with the shepherd today. And you get up the next day and say, I'm going to be content, for I have learned the secret of contentment, not that I speak from want. So that's the first thing. The second point is the Lord is my shepherd. He says, first of all, I shall not want, but he says before that, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, what does he call the Lord? My shepherd. As I said before, the shepherd-sheep relationship is often used in Scripture, and it's a very special relationship. In Psalm 79, verse 13, it says, so we are the people, we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. So the psalmist, again, is using this. He says, look, it's your pasture, and we're the sheep, and you're the shepherd. It means that the Father does everything that a shepherd does. And what a shepherd did was a shepherd led the sheep to pasture, protected them against predators, and then provided for them everything that they needed. So the image of the shepherd is a great one. The image of the sheep is not so good. You know, I mean, my flesh doesn't want to be called a sheep. In fact, if you call somebody a sheep, that's kind of an insult, isn't it? Out there in the world. It's not a very, I mean, the idea of being a shepherd, oh, that's a very, very flattering thing. But if you're the sheep, that's not so flattering. And quite frankly, folks, it's not very flattering to be a sheep. But it's what we are. It's what the Scripture says we are. We are sheep. And there are two reasons why sheep need a shepherd so bad. Let me give them to you. It's bad news. Okay, it's bad news, because sheep are stupid. That's why sheep need a shepherd, because they're stupid. You'll never see sheep in a circus act. I've said this before, because you can't train a sheep. You can train a dog, a cat, a lion, or even the mighty elephant, but you sheep are duh. And that is why, listen, that is why sheep need the constant supervision of the shepherd. That's why the Scripture says that, because God knows we're stupid. Sheep are stupid. They wander off. They fall off a cliff. They fall easy prey to predators. Sheep are easily led astray. Now, people hate to hear this. They go, I'm not a sheep. I'm an independent thinker. I'm not a follower. I'm a leader. We like to think that. Let's test the theory. For just a moment, okay? Just a moment, okay? Let's get real practical here. You know, when I was a kid, if you had holes in your jeans, it meant you were poor. And you did one of two things. You either put a patch over it or you threw them away, right? Well, if you were poor like we were, you couldn't do that, so you had to put a patch over it. In fact, my fifth grade picture, elementary school, I'm sitting on the front row and I've got my hand over my left knee. And for years and years and years, I could not imagine. It looked so awkward. Why did I do that? You know why? Because I had a hole in the knee of my blue jeans, and I was embarrassed by that because we were poor. Now, that's the way it used to be. And then somebody decided that holes in the knees of your jeans is cool. And so they started cutting holes in the knees of jeans and charging $200 for a pair of them. And how many of you have them in your closet? You're a sheep. As a matter of fact, this morning, I was looking for physical illustrations. I'm going to pull out them on. I went to my wife. She was just getting ready to go. And I said, sweetheart, do you have any jeans with holes in the knees? And I looked down, and she was wearing them. There they are. I took a picture. I laughed. I said, this is so ironic. Now, my wife is about an independent thinker as you can possibly get, but somehow
They've convinced her that that's cool. That that's fashionable. People are sheep. Somebody, you know, we buy belts to keep the pants up. Somebody decided that it's cool to have the top of your pants below the butt cheek. So you have to walk like this to keep them from falling down around your ankles. And you drive around through town, and what do you see? People are sheep. How comfortable is that? You got to be kidding me. Folks, do you see this? This was designed to be worn forward. That's why the bill sticks out to cover the nose. Somebody decided it's cool to wear it this way. For what reason? You're protecting your right ear from sunburn. And now what's the cool thing to do? Oh, you put your hat on sideways. You're a sheep. One morning, someone got up and they were late to work. And their hair was like this. And they said, I don't have time to fix my hair. So they went to work. And they decided, I'm going to start a new fashion. It's called Bedhead, and we even have hairspray for it. You're sheep. Do you understand what I'm saying, people? Everyone is a sheep. You're going to follow a shepherd. The question is, which shepherd are you going to follow? You're going to follow the shepherd of your flesh. And it's going to lead you. You're going to follow the shepherd of the world, or you're going to follow the good shepherd. But people are sheep. They're so easily led. Somebody can sell you $200 because you got slits in the knees of your blue jeans and you buy the darn things. Spend $25 and cut your own holes. So how does this work out, folks? It works out that some new guru comes along and brings some noxious, poisonous teaching, and people fill stadiums to listen to that garbage and to eat it. Listen, everybody follows someone. You're either going to follow the good shepherd or you're going to follow a bad shepherd. But we are sheep because we're stupid. But the second thing about sheep is that they're also stubborn. You can have a flock, and any shepherd can tell you this. That's why the ancient shepherds carried a rod with a crook on the end of it. You know why? Because when the sheep started to wander, he would just put the crook around the sheep's neck and bring him back in to keep them together. You can have a flock in green pasture, and before long, you'll have a sheep that wanders over to the fence, and he's poking his nose under the fence. And you go, what's over there? There's nothing but rocks and weeds and thorns. But the shepherd says, okay, come back. Over here, this is the grass. Well, you can do that with that sheep, and then eventually that sheep's going to wander back over to the fence where there's nothing but rocks and thorns. That is stupid, and it is stubborn. Back and forth. Isaiah 53:6 says, we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Are you getting this point here? The shepherd brings us back, and we wander again. We need a shepherd, folks. The sheep says, I need a shepherd. Why? Because I confess I am stupid, and I am stubborn, and I need the constant supervision of the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Now the last, and I'm going to close with this, put the emphasis on the word my. The Lord is my shepherd. Don't miss that. That's an important word. David is speaking personally, is he not? He's not speaking for you. He's not speaking for anybody else. He's simply speaking of his relationship to the shepherd. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And understanding that, the entire psalm hinges on understanding that. He doesn't say the Lord is a shepherd. He doesn't say the Lord is my parent's shepherd. He doesn't say the Lord is my spouse's shepherd. He doesn't even say the Lord is the shepherd. He says the Lord is my shepherd. Now get this truth. To ever be able to say, I shall not want, you must be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd. Until you can say, the Lord is my shepherd, you will never be able to say, I shall not want. You know, in this text, really the translators have done us a disservice by translating this Hebrew word as Lord. When you see Lord in the Old Testament, most of the time, probably 99% of the time, it is actually the name of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3:14, when Moses...